be reading from Matthew 5, 1 through 12. His word says, "Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they prosecuted the prophets who were before you." God bless his word.
Let's pray. You are worthy, O Lord. We've just sung a few songs in a row about your great worthiness. You're worthy to receive power and glory and honor and praise, because you've created all things. You're the only wise King. You are worthy even to suffer for. Lord, as we come to the end of this section of the Beatitudes, and we read about blessed are those who are persecuted, and then we see that shocking command, rejoice and be glad when people insult us and falsely say all kinds of evil against us, mistreat us. Lord, the command is, it's hard, and it's, we don't want it to be one of those things where we see that in our, something in our heart just says, yeah, right, and keeps on reading, finds something a little more reasonable. Or we want to obey this command. We want to know what those martyrs knew who had tears of joy while being burned at the stake, Lord. We want to know that. We want that kind of fellowship with you. Lord, I don't know what suffering you have in store for us, or if you're even going to count us worthy to suffer for your name in any significant degree, but I know you will some, and so we ask that you would use this study of this beatitude, Lord, to prepare us. Prepare your church, Lord, for suffering through your Spirit and power of your Word. We pray this for the sake of your glory. Amen. Well, up until these last few years, you've led a pretty simple life. You were kind of a nondescript nobody, minding your own business. Nobody bothered you. You didn't bother anybody else. And never in your wildest imagination did you ever imagine that you would end up in a situation like this. 71 men. Seated in their traditional semicircle arrangement, the intimidating regalia that goes along with the high council. And there you stand before them, before the Israeli Supreme Court, the great Sanhedrin, on trial for your life. And as you look around at the angry faces of these men, it brings back memories of the terrifying events from about 6 weeks ago. These are the very men who broke all their own laws in order to execute Jesus with their rabid, irrational rage against him about a month and a half ago. And now you see the same crazed, angry looks on their faces as they're trying you. And the hairs on your neck stand on end as you remember some of the horrors of what they did to Jesus. And as the discussion goes among them, it quickly becomes obvious that what the verdict's going to be. You're about to be put to death. But at the last moment, Gamaliel stands up and persuades them to just flog you instead. There's a flash of panic in your heart as images of Jesus flogging flash back through your head, and your whole heart and soul cries out to God in a way that you've never cried out to God before. But as the guards tie you to the post and they remove your clothing and prepare the whip, a sudden, inexplicable peace comes over you. And with it, courage. Your trembling stops, and suddenly your eyes are open to what's really going on here. You are in the process of suffering the very sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ on His behalf. You think of the great heroes of the faith that you've admired all your life, Daniel and Moses and David, men who were found worthy to suffer for the sake of the Almighty. There have already been several lashes now, and yeah, it hurts. It's exquisite pain, but somehow it hardly matters to you right now. The peace and courage in your heart just start to now well up even into full-blown joy. Joy. And it almost surprises you. This is greater, you realize, than what Moses or Daniel experienced. You are experiencing the fellowship of sharing the very sufferings of the Messiah Himself. And the rush of joy in your heart is so amazing, you wonder if you've lost your mind. But then you look around at the rest of the apostles. They're just as happy. I don't know if those were the exact thoughts that went through those guys' minds when that happened in Acts 5, but I know this much for sure. Acts 5:40, the Sanhedrin called the apostles in and had them flogged, and they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then let them go. And the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. It's a true story. Worthiness has to do with honor. Disgrace means dishonor. It's an intentional oxymoron here. The apostles rejoiced over being honored with dishonor. They rejoiced over being honored with this great dishonor. And as strange as it might sound, they were doing the exact thing that Jesus told them to do a year or two earlier when He preached this in a sermon, right at the end of His sermon introduction, when He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We've been studying the Beatitudes in recent weeks, and we come this morning to the last one. And of all the shocking things that Jesus has said so far in the Beatitudes, this one takes the cake. Blessed are the persecuted, the mistreated. Rejoice and be glad when they lie about you and when they slander you and insult you and persecute you. What is this blessedness? That's what I really want to preach about the most. But before we get to that, we need to make sure we know exactly what persecution is. Because if we misunderstand that, we'll misunderstand the blessing. In all the other Beatitudes, Jesus just gives these little short, pithy statements and then doesn't give any explanation, just leaves it up to us to study the Old Testament background, get a handle on the meaning. But He doesn't want to do that on this one. He makes sure this one, He gives a double blessing, repeats the blessed, and gives a description of exactly what He means by persecution. Persecution is mistreatment for what you believe. And in one sense, everyone is persecuted. Everyone. No one gets through life without ever being mistreated for what they believe. The question isn't so much whether you're going to suffer. The question is, what is it that you're going to suffer for? What is it that you're willing to suffer for? The most wicked people on the planet are willing to suffer for some of the stuff that they believe. I mean, gang members who murder innocent people and commit every crime imaginable are willing, in many cases, to suffer beatings and jail time and all kinds of things for what they believe in. A child who knows full well that he's going to get a hard spanking if he persists in some disobedience will many times be willing to suffer that spanking just so that he can pursue the impulses of the flesh. Everybody's willing to suffer for what they really believe in the most, what they desire the most. And so Jesus is very clear here when he says this. He says, blessed are the people who are persecuted for righteousness. That's what he says in verse 10, but then he repeats the blessing in verse 11, and in place of righteousness, he puts himself. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, verse 10. Verse 11, blessed are you when people persecute you because of me. So the phrase because of righteousness and because of me are parallel. And that tells us at least three things. First, it tells us that the persecution is only blessed if it's for Christ's sake. It has to be for Him. If the world mistreats you because you're just obnoxious and you're hard to get along with, or you're selfish and prideful or whatever, that's not persecution for Christ's sake. 1 Peter 4:15 talks about that. It says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler, you know, sticking your nose in people's business. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. So, it has to be because of Christ in order to receive the blessing. That's number one. Secondly, it tells us that all suffering, this parallel of replacing righteousness with Christ, tells us that all suffering because of righteousness is suffering for Christ. If you remember our study back in verse 6 when we studied righteousness, we found that good deeds don't count as righteousness unless they're done for Jesus' sake, out of love and loyalty for Jesus. And so, the reason you're doing the righteousness, the deeds of righteousness, is for Him. So if you're persecuted for the righteousness, then that's persecution for Him. So anytime you do what Jesus wants you to do and suffer for it, that's persecution for the sake of Christ. You don't have to be thrown into prison because of your profession of Christ in order for it to count as persecution. If your boss tells you to do something unethical and you refuse because of your love for Christ and get fired or suffer some consequence, that's persecution. All suffering for righteousness is suffering for Christ. And then the third thing this tells us is that in order for our suffering to qualify as suffering for righteousness, it must be for Christ. That's just the converse of that idea. People who go around doing good deeds and suffering for their good deeds, and they're not being persecuted for Christ unless the motive for doing the good deeds is love for Christ. It's not done for Christ, it's not righteousness. So, this is how Jesus wraps up the Beatitudes. And those people who were standing there listening to that sermon, the crowd, must have scratched their heads at this point. The things we've seen in this study of the Beatitudes are wonderful. I mean, Jesus has described an amazing person, right? The meek and the merciful and all this, the peacemaker. And they must have wondered, he gets to the end, blessed are the persecuted. Why? Who would persecute that? I mean, this description, everything we've been studying in the past several weeks, why would anyone want to persecute somebody who's humble and gentle and merciful and peacemaking and all that? I mean, these are the most delightful human beings there are. A.W. Pink has an interesting statement. He says, it is a strong proof of human depravity that men's curses and Christ's blessings should meet on the same persons. The very ones that God said are most blessed are the same ones that the world hates and persecutes. The fact that those two meet on the same people, that the ones that Jesus says are most beautiful are the ones that the world hates the most, shows how twisted this world really is into sin. Most people can see, at least a little bit, the beauty of Jesus, of his Jesus ethic, the moral goodness that he's describing. But they hate it. They can see the beauty of it to some degree, but they hate it because it's they hate Christ. For weeks and weeks, there's been constant gossip about Tiger Woods and his sexual sins. And in all the discussions on the news, no matter what opinion is expressed, No one lifts an eyebrow. Nobody gets upset about the gossip because everybody's entitled to their own opinion in this culture. But let Brett Hume come on Fox News and suggest that Tiger Woods should become a Christian and experience real redemption and forgiveness, and people are outraged and demanding apologies. No one demanded any apologies for any of the gossip or any other opinion that was thrown out before that, because everyone is entitled to his opinion. But Brett Hume is pilloried because his opinion is out of bounds. That is out of bounds. His opinion is that redemption is found in Jesus Christ alone, and that no one is entitled to that opinion. You can have any belief you want. You can believe even in Jesus Christ if you want. Just don't believe that other people ought to believe in Jesus Christ. Make no mistake, all the positive vibes that people have in our culture about Jesus and His ethics, the nice things people say about Jesus, it's all focused on a false Jesus. It's focused on their twisted caricature of Jesus, not the real Jesus. The real Jesus, they hate Him. They hate Him with a passion. The Jesus who said, "No one comes to the Father except through Me." They cannot stand that Jesus. The Jesus who said, "Whoever believes in Me is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Me stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." They hate that Jesus. That Jesus was rejected and tortured and murdered back then, and He's just as unpopular today. They hate Him because they hate anyone who preaches His message and lives out His ethics. John 3:19, "Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." So the world's going to see your righteousness. They're going to see that you're poor in spirit, and they'll mock you for your emptiness and your dependence on God. And they'll laugh at you for needing a crutch. And when you mourn and you grieve over your sin, they will flaunt their enjoyment of sin right in your face. And when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will do all they can to drag you away from the one thing that will satisfy your hunger and thirst so that they can feel better about their unrighteousness because they got you to join them with it. And when you're meek and gentle, they will treat you as a doormat. And when you are merciful, they will take advantage of your mercy. And when you are pure in heart, with undivided loyalty to God, they will mock you and mistreat you for not being devoted to their idols and their false gods that they give their loyalty to, like sex or food or drink or leisure or money or fame or worldly success. And when you strive to be a peacemaker and you try and reconcile people to God, they will react and fight against you with everything that's in them. Our righteousness is a rebuke to this world. They hate it. Proverbs 29:27 says, "The righteous is an abomination to the wicked." It's just an abomination to the wicked. People of Athens gathered for a vote on whether to banish a statesman who is known as Aristides the Righteous or Aristides the Just. And so they say, "We're going to banish him." And they get this all the people together to vote. And this one guy, he votes in favor of banishment. And Aristides was in the crowd. He was there and he was talking to some of the people. And this guy, he didn't know who Aristides was, didn't know what he looked like, never met him before. And so he asked him, "Why did you vote in favor of banishing Aristides? He never did anything to you." He says, "I voted yes because I'm tired of hearing him called Aristides the Righteous." Just bugged him. Sometimes people in the world will say that they hate a particular Christian because he's got this holier-than-thou attitude. And many times, I mean, sometimes people do have that kind of attitude, but many times they don't have a holier-than-thou attitude at all. It's just that the unbeliever is offended because the Christian really is holier than him. He doesn't have a holier-than-thou attitude, he's just holier. I remember a story of one, I can't remember who this was, I think it was one of the missionaries, or maybe it was Billy Graham or somebody, who he was hated. This certain guy just hated him for years, just hated him. And when they asked, "Why do you hate him so much?" he said, "Because I'm sick and tired of his constant condemnation and preaching against me all the time." And years later, that man admitted, because somebody finally asked him, "What does he say to you?" And he said, "You know what? He's never said a word to me. He's never said a word to me about my sin. It's just his life was so holy that it condemned, it just constantly condemned him just by its holiness, even though he didn't say anything, and he didn't look down on the guy at all. The light shines in the darkness, and darkness does not like it one bit. Isn't it amazing how much effort is in this world is put into opposing Christ? I mean, laws have been passed, police actions have been put in motion, lawsuits. Who knows how much money and effort our government has put into suppressing Christianity in the schools. I went to Fairview High School in Boulder, where the choir wasn't allowed to sing Silent Night in the Christmas program. So much effort. Why does the world put so much effort to oppose and suppress and fight against and stamp out the message of this single Jewish man who lived 2,000 years ago, is one of thousands of basically Jewish peasants who were crucified, executed on crosses? Why such hatred for this one man? You realize nobody in history, not even Hitler, has been hated by more people than Jesus Christ. And many of these people who are fighting so hard against Jesus are trying to assure us that the man that they are devoting their lives to fighting against doesn't even exist. So, persecution is suffering hardship because of righteousness, which amounts to suffering for Christ because all true righteousness is done for Christ's sake. That's the meaning of persecution. And please notice that the persecution that Jesus talks about here is not merely physical. In fact, it's not even mainly physical. It's mainly verbal. You know, in some cases you might get whipped and beaten and thrown in prison, but most of the time it's just words. Verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He lists three things. Insults, persecution, and falsely saying all kinds of evil against you. Persecution is just a general overall category that would include any kind of mistreatment, everything from a scowl or a cold shoulder all the way up to torture and death. So Jesus gives that general term, persecution, and then two specifics. And both specifics are verbal abuse. When we were kids, we used to say, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Most of us were taught to say that because of the very fact that it's not true. Right? That words do hurt. In fact, many of you who have known pain from words that can be so excruciating that you would have gladly traded that for a broken arm. You're a stupid kid. I wish I'd never had you. I hate you. I should have never married you. A broken bone can heal in a matter of weeks or months. Wounds from words like that can inflict pain for decades. Words can be unbelievably painful. And those are examples of insults. That's the first term Jesus used. The other one is slander. People falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Christ. That can be suffering that's really especially severe because of how it can harm your ministry. Somebody's out there lying about you and people are believing it and you don't have any power to change that. That's hard to take in any context, just because of the injustice of it. But when it happens because of your faith in Christ, very often the outcome is not only hurts you, but it harms your ministry and the work of the kingdom. William Carey, I was reading about William Carey this week. He suffered a lot for the kingdom in a lot of ways. He was an amazing man. As a teenager, he taught himself to read Latin, I think when he was 13. He didn't go to school. His parents couldn't afford anything, so he didn't have formal education. Later in his teenage years, he taught himself Greek. And he went to the mission field and started translating the Bible. And he translated the Bible into over 30 different languages in the mission field. Some of those languages had never been written form before, so he had to create a language, invent an alphabet, teach those people how to read it, and then translate the Bible into it. He lived in very miserable circumstances, often giving up comforts, basic comforts that we think are basic comforts, all the comforts of home, and lived out on the mission field in a very poor, meager existence. And the small amount of missionary support that he received from people in England went directly into the work of translation. While he was working on all those translations, there were some people going around in England criticizing him. And they were saying that He wasn't really doing any mission work. Those languages don't even exist. He's making it all up. He's just trying to get rich off the thing. None of that was true, but no doubt many people believed it. And it hurts, not only because it hurts to be lied about, but because especially those lies dry up the funds and harm the work of the ministry. We had a family come to our church not long ago who they were so excited. They were so enthusiastic about Agape, and they were getting plugged in, and they were thrilled because they couldn't find any expository preaching church in their area, and they had looked for a long time, and they were just getting settled in. And then some folks got a hold of them that don't like me and told them lies about me, and that family, based on that, decided not to come here. And it cost them what was something that was very delightful to them. Falsely saying all kinds of evil about us is a form of persecution that can do great harm to the work of the ministry. And so Jesus focuses here on verbal persecution rather than physical. And you know, sometimes persecution isn't physical or verbal. It's just emotional. In the parallel passage in Luke 6:22, it says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." So sometimes it just takes the form of just them not liking you. They just hate you. It's an emotional thing. Because of your righteousness, you don't have very many friends at school. Or people exclude you at work. You don't get invited to their stuff. Your articles are just as scholarly as their articles, but they don't get printed. They don't print them in their journals. You're excluded in the scholarly world. They have a roundtable discussion on TV about how to solve problems, but this Christian point of view is left out. It's just exclusion and being left out. That's all part of persecution. Persecution is painful and it's hard to take, but we take it because it's the lot of every genuine believer. Every Christian will be persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom. Remember, that's the structure of each beatitude. If you're not persecuted, you're not in the kingdom. 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise. It's one of the great and precious promises of Scripture. It's God's will for your life. And people are always asking, I'm trying to seek God's will. I just need to know God's will. What is God's will? I can't tell you every specific about God's will for your life, but I can tell you one thing. It involves suffering. It's God's will for you to suffer. I know that for sure. That's what He says in His Word. 1 Peter 4:12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Just this last week, I was talking to a guy who was just discouraged because of all his suffering. His life was falling apart, and he was trying to do what was right. His wife left him, and now his life is just in shambles. And he said to me, "Is there? I work so hard to do what's right in my marriage. I mean, I had devotions every morning with my wife, and prayed with my family, and I taught them, and I tried to serve and lead them in the right way and be a good example. And I just tried. I did everything I knew to do to follow the right way, and it turned out an absolute disaster. I just don't understand." Now, that's just a very common attitude. Jesus, I don't understand this. I've walked in righteousness. I've followed your way, and all I get is just mistreatment and trouble and disaster. And Peter's message when that happens is, don't think that's strange. There's nothing hard to understand about that. That's the plan. It's exactly what Jesus told us was going to happen. The reward for your righteousness will come someday, but in this life, the reaction to righteousness is going to be persecution and suffering. In Mark 10, when Jesus was talking to the disciples about the sacrifices that they made to follow Him, Jesus said this. He says, I tell you the truth, no one who has left homes or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for Me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, and that is homes and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fields, and with them persecutions, and then in the age to come, eternal life. They said, "Well, Lord, we lost stuff for You. What's the deal with that?" And He says, "Don't worry. If you've lost anything, I'll pay you back 100 times. I'll give you 100 times what you lost, all the fields and all the family and plus some persecution." That's the promise. All Christians suffer persecution. Now, that's not to say we receive only persecution or constant persecution. Jesus said, blessed are you whenever people insult you and persecute you. That word whenever shows that it's the iterative thing. It's not constant. It's from time to time. Not even Jesus suffered constant persecution. Sometimes he was popular. He rode into Jerusalem and they're laying down the palm branches before him. Persecution is not constant. It's not incessant. It's not unending. And it varies in severity. Some people are whipped and beaten and thrown in prison. Others suffer in much smaller ways. Jesus isn't restricting this only to the most severe forms. In fact, as we saw, his focus is mainly on the verbal kind. Anytime obeying Jesus Christ results in anybody mistreating you, that's persecution. And we shouldn't disparage small persecution. I think we have a tendency to do that in our humility. We want to say, well, I don't want to compare myself to these people that are being tortured and beaten and everything just because of my little small suffering. And so we diminish it so much that we fail to apply the principles that Jesus taught us about persecution to our persecution. And that's a problem. That's something I experienced just this week. Persecution happens from time to time, sometimes more than other times. And there are times when God will grant you a time of favor in the eyes of men and you're treated well. So if you're not suffering at this time, it doesn't mean you're unsaved, necessarily. It doesn't mean you're living an unrighteous life, necessarily. Although, it might mean that. We need to examine our lives. Sometimes we're sheltered from persecution because God just grants us a time of mercy, but sometimes we're sheltered from persecution because of a lack of righteousness. We try and win the approval of the world. When we are trying to win the approval of the world, that's a very serious thing. Galatians 1:10, Paul said, Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. That's a strong statement. Trying to win the favor of the world, we're not servants of Christ. And I fear for much of the church today because of the effects of the church growth movement that's trying to do this exact thing. They've very often taken the approach of trying to spread the gospel by winning the approval of unbelievers, winning the approval of the world. That's the seeker-sensitive movement. The idea is that we can just get them to like us, they will accept our message. We can just get them to respect us, they'll accept our message. And so the things that really bring a lot of scorn from the world about the gospel, that gets cropped and soft-pedaled and watered down or dropped out altogether. As I mentioned, they won't take our scholars seriously if they cling to a belief that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible or that Isaiah wrote the entire book of Isaiah. And so you have more and more Christian scholars embracing liberal views of Scripture so they can gain respectability in the scholarly world and be printed in their journals and all that. The world mocks us when we take Genesis to refer to a literal seven-day week, and so interpretations are adjusted so that we won't be scorned and looked down on. I'm not saying that's the motive of everyone who believes in an old earth, but in many cases that's the motive. If you believe in biblical counseling, instead of the doctrines of secular psychology, and you're a counselor, you will not be taken seriously by this world. Nobody, you're not going to be testifying in court. You will not get state certification. You're given zero credibility in the eyes of the government, and so the church is starting to embrace secular psychology, so we can get respectability. And now we have pastors who are hanging out in bars and swearing in their sermons and showing R-rated video clips and making the world, you know, the worship music sound like secular music, just like the world's music. So everything they can to just convince the world that they're cool. And all that's being done in most cases, I think it doesn't even work. I don't even think the world thinks we're all that cool when we do all that. Because we're really not as good at it as they are. I think even when we compromise in all those areas, I've seen churches that compromise in all those areas, and the church still isn't really banging down their door to come and hear the message. Not until they take one last step. There's one more thing that's required to really gain their favor. to really get them just crowding into your church, you've got to soften the gospel message. You got to back off talking about sin. You can't make people feel bad for continuing in unrepentant sin. And you can't point to Jesus repeatedly, week after week, as the only way to salvation for all human beings everywhere in the world. Preaching against sin and pointing to Christ alone for salvation is a deal breaker with this world. Churches that are desperate to get the world to come flooding through their doors will compromise one thing after another, after another, after another, and in most cases they still stay small and they stay small until they finally start trimming the offensive edges off the gospel so that unbelievers can feel good in a church while still holding on to their unrepentant sin, and then the church explodes with new visitors. And they start writing articles about your amazing ministry and books that other people can follow your example. That's currying favor with the world, and Jesus says, you do that, you're not a servant of Christ. So if you're not being persecuted, maybe it's just because God's granting you a time of rest and favor, but it's also possible that there's some compromise in your life that needs to be examined. Listen to the parallel account in Luke. This is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. Luke's account of the Beatitudes, Jesus gives a corresponding woe or curse for each Beatitude. So he says, blessed are these folks, cursed are these opposite folks. Blessed are these folks, cursed are these opposite folks. Listen to this one. Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Now listen to the corresponding curse. Verse 26. Woe to you, or cursed are you, when all men speak well of you, for that is how your fathers treated the false prophets. So if you're persecuted for righteousness, you're in the category of the prophets. But if people speak well of you and you are popular with the world, that puts you in the company of the false prophets, the men who told unbelievers what their itching ears wanted to hear, and they gained popularity. And if we do that, we will be loved by the world and we are cursed by Christ. So, we understand the meaning of persecution and the promise of persecution. Persecution, the meaning is it's when you suffer for Christ. The promise is all the godly will suffer persecution from time to time. And so he says to rejoice. Let's look now at the blessing, the blessedness of persecution. Now, one thing we know for sure, God would never tell us to rejoice over something that's not really worth rejoicing over, right? God isn't going to command us to have some inappropriate response to anything. So we know that persecution really is an exceptionally wonderful thing. And that's obvious from the fact that God offers this reward. I mean, if you want the definition of good, you can say, this is just as good a definition as any, that which is good is that which is rewarded by God. God would never offer a reward for bad behavior. Or even questionable behavior. Only good. So in this case, not only does God offer reward for it, meaning it's good, but he offers great reward. You think of how glorious just average reward is. Just average reward in heaven is pretty amazing. It's better than anything in this whole world. All the most glorious things in this whole world is better than that. Wonderful enough to delight you for all of eternity. That boggles the mind. We can't even imagine something that good. And that's just average reward. So if something is good because God rewards it, then that which he offers great reward for must be exceedingly good. According to the apostles, it's good because it's an honor. Remember, that's what they said when they were persecuted in Acts 5. They went rejoicing because of the honor of being dishonored for Christ. In Philippians 1:29, it says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. It's granted. It's a privilege. In 1 Thessalonians 3:3, Paul says that he was appointed by God to suffer for Christ. So when you suffer persecution, according to Jesus, that places you in the company of the very prophets of God. It's granted to you. It's a privilege. what could be a higher honor than to be classified with the prophets? I mean, it's a high privilege to suffer dishonor for Christ. And it's a high privilege, I think, for a couple of different reasons. First, because when we're persecuted for bearing in our bodies the very wounds meant for the Lord Himself, that's an awesome thing, to think that we are receiving something meant for Christ. Think about that. I mean, that in itself is a huge honor. When Saul was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church, Jesus stopped him on the road, remember, in Acts 9:4, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" What you do to the church, you do to Jesus. Persecuting the church equals persecuting the Lord Himself. That's why later, after Paul was converted and he himself started to suffer persecution, in Galatians 6:17, he said, "Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus." That's a high honor. That's a high honor. And he says, no one should cause me trouble because of this honor. In the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church, you know, they got kind of carried away with relics, thinking it was just such a big deal if you could get some artifact from Jesus' time. And so they would have these shrines built around these, like a splinter off of the cross, or, you know, they found some bone that they say, this is John the Baptist's finger bone that he used to point to Jesus, and said, "There's the Lamb, behold the Lamb," or, you know, some piece of cloth that Jesus used to wash the disciples' feet, or whatever. And they called them holy relics. And they used to practically worship them. I mean, they'd literally build whole shrines around them. People would travel for miles and miles and kiss the ground in front of the shrine of the holy piece of cloth or whatever. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that supports the idea that there's anything special about a holy relic. Although I have to admit, if I had some artifact that Jesus or some Bible character touched, I mean, if I actually had a piece of wood from the cross, or the actual pen that Paul used to write the book of Romans, or, you know, and I knew for sure it was authentic, which you couldn't know, but if I knew for sure it was authentic, I have to admit, I would think that's pretty cool. I would. I wouldn't worship it, but I would probably take pretty good care of it. I certainly wouldn't leave it laying around the floor. I'd probably put it on a shelf and take some care of it. But you know, the Bible never says there's anything cool at all about that stuff. About a piece of wood from the cross or anything like that. But what it does say is cool, what is of great, great worth from back then, is not a piece of wood from the cross or a thorn out of the crown of thorns or a piece of leather from the scourge. What really is of supreme worth is the actual wounds themselves. Now that, if you've got that, you've got something valuable. If you're a pawn shop and you find a really good deal on one of the actual rods they used to beat Christ, don't spend your money. There's no real great value in that. But if there is immense value in having that rod applied to your back for the sake of Christ, so that you could bear in your body the wounds of Christ Himself. The highest of honors, because it's a participation in the sufferings of Christ. And it's not just symbolic participation, it's actual participation in the redemptive work of Christ. You realize what that means? I mean, you're involved in that. When you are persecuted, you are literally involved in accomplishing the redemptive work of the suffering of Christ through your suffering. That is a staggering thought. I mean, it almost sounds blasphemous if it weren't in Scripture. Now, that's not to say that our suffering pays for anybody's sins. It doesn't. But it is to say that Jesus left some of His suffering unsuffered so that we could suffer it in His place and participate in His work. Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, which is the church." So for redemption to happen, two rounds of suffering are required. The first round, Jesus had to suffer on the cross to purchase that soul and to pay for the person's sins. That's round one. But that by itself doesn't do a person any good at all, unless if he doesn't hear the gospel. And so round two, someone has to go through the suffering involved of delivering the gospel to that person personally. And that suffering is the suffering Christ has granted to us. So it's a high privilege. It's a high honor because when we suffer for Him, we are joining Him in His very suffering. They are His stripes. And nothing in all the universe is as important and as glorious as the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one reason why it's a high honor. Another reason why it's such a high honor is because it brings Christ special glory. It shows Him to be so worthy, worth suffering for. Think about it. We serve a God who's worth suffering anything for. There are other things in your life that you're worth suffering something for. There are people who are willing to suffer pain, for example, for the benefit of getting in shape. I mean, there are people out there that are like that. For others, it's not worth that suffering. But even for athletes, there's a limit to how much suffering they would be willing to endure to get in shape. No matter what the reward, there's always a limit on how much suffering you'd be willing to endure to get that reward. But this beatitude, there's no limit on this beatitude. Jesus did not say, rejoice when you're persecuted, up to a certain limit, past that limit, groan. He didn't say that. In fact, the greater the suffering, the greater the honor. You can tell how important something is to a person by where they draw the line and say, okay, that's enough. I'm not willing to endure any more pain for this thing or any more pain for this person. It's not worth it. So the greater the persecution, the more you show Christ's worthiness. Anyone can claim to love Jesus. I mean, anyone can mouth the words, I love Jesus. And millions of people do. And does that honor Jesus? We mouth those words a little bit, but not a whole lot, because people say the same thing about food and cars and all kinds of stuff. I love this, I love that, I love Jesus. But when you're willing to suffer for Him, that shows Him to be far more worthy than cars or movies or whatever else you love, friends or family even. I mean, any Tom, Dick, and Harry can claim to love Jesus, but only a select few are found worthy to suffer for Jesus and give Him such honor by suffering for Him. So suffering for Christ is a high privilege because it is a way to show His supreme worthiness in a huge way. And beyond that, it's also a high privilege because it's a kind of fellowship with Christ. Not only is it involvement with His work and is a special way of really exalting His name, but thirdly, it's a kind of fellowship with Christ. It brings you into relational closeness and interaction with Jesus that's unique, that you can't get other ways. It's a kind of fellowship that once you've tasted it, you will long to experience it again, no matter what the cost. You will want it again. Paul just longed for it. I mean, that's amazing. With all the unbelievable sufferings Paul went through, being beaten, stoned, abandoned, shipwrecked, pounded on. I mean, and then he mentions beaten with rods, and that seems to be like the worst. All that he went through, you'd think he'd finally get to the point of saying, enough, enough! I need a break! Sick of this! And beaten up all the time. Had it with... It's not how he felt. When Paul got to talking about what he just craved, what he just really, really wanted, here's what he said, Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings and to become like Him in His death. That's what he wanted. The fellowship with Christ that came from sharing in His sufferings was something he craved. It was right up there with knowing Christ and the power of His resurrection in Paul's list of desires. That's why when you read about the severe persecutions, you often also read about great joy. There's a fellowship with Christ, a fellowship of sharing the sufferings, And that is an involvement, a sharing with Christ so close that it's a delight to the soul of the believer. And you can't know it without experiencing it. That's why when you read about people like Roland Taylor, Roland Taylor was about to be burned at the stake, and when he approached the stake that he was going to be burned on, he kissed it. He kissed the stake. Obadiah Holmes received 90 lashes, turned his back into jelly. And then he turned to the magistrates afterwards and said, "You have struck me with roses." Paul and Silas were singing in the stocks in the prison, singing, rejoicing. The apostles went out after being flogged, rejoicing. That's how powerful the presence of Christ is. It is awesome. Think about that. The pleasures of this world, they seem so intense to us. You know, the really pleasurable things in this world, they seem such intense pleasure. And yet, what worldly pleasure can compare to this? The most intense pleasure in the world, whatever it is for you, being famous or having millions of screaming fans shouting your name or being so rich you could never possibly spend all your money, even if you spent as much as you try it, you could, having all your favorite things, experiencing some sexual thrill, whatever the most intense pleasure is for you, what good would that be on the day when they're ripping out your flesh with a flogging? What would it do for you to think about your money at that moment? It would do nothing. Nothing. Psalm 36:8. "Those who find refuge in the shadow of your wings feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink from your river of delights." We've all experienced little drips and drops of that river of delights to varying degrees. But to those who experience the extremes of persecution for Christ, out of love for Christ, He opens up the floodgates of that river and it pours out on them and it creates a joy greater than anything this world could possibly ever produce. Psalm 4:7, "You filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound." Now, that's as happy as the world ever gets. When their grain and new wine abound, that's talking about when their earthly resources are just abundant. That's the best it gets for them. That's the happiest that you ever get. But the presence of Christ can fill your heart with a greater joy than that. So there's some massive benefits that we receive in this life when we're persecuted. We get the amazing honor of joining Christ in His sufferings. And I mentioned a second ago how just this week I had an experience of this. I want to tell you about this. I was going to save it for next week, but I'll just mention it now. I had a situation where I was mistreated by somebody, and it just made me angry. Just pushed my buttons, and it got me. I had a very sinful response of anger. And I realized that right away. I was like, "Oh man, I got to confess this to the Lord. I have to repent because I'm really ticked off at this guy." And so I confessed. I didn't say anything to the guy. It was an email exchange. And it wasn't any of you, don't worry. And so I confessed this to the Lord and asked His forgiveness and tried to think of how I should respond. And one of the things that made me so mad was this guy. What he did cost me some money and he did it on purpose. And anyway, so I thought, you know what? I got such a bad attitude. I need to respond. You know, Jesus said if someone slaps you on the cheek, you turn the other cheek. I'm going to give him a kind response and I'm going to send him a gift, a large financial gift, just for the sake of my own heart, to express love to this guy. And so I did. I sent it to him. And he got it. And when he arrived in the mail, he sent me this blistering email, just ripping me up and down, and telling me I had bad motives and I'm loving him like the world loves and all kinds of stuff. And it made me mad again. Even matter. I had to confess and repent before the Lord, and I was getting discouraged because of my, you know, just this. I usually don't have a problem with anger most of the time, and I realized, man, I got this sin in my heart, I got this selfishness, I got this pride, and I was just kind of discouraged about it. But then I went back to my study, and and I realized, if the things that I'm going to preach this Sunday are true, then this is persecution for the sake of Christ. I mean, it's little, yeah, but still, it counts. And I'm supposed to rejoice and be glad when that happens. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is my reward in heaven. Because in the same way they persecuted the prophets, and Jesus is piling it on, the prophets? I mean, come on, Jesus. That just seems ridiculous to put me in that category. I'm struggling with so much sin. I mean, it's like Jesus has to look through all the forest of my sins and he finds this little clearing of righteousness and said, I'm going to reward you heavily for that. You're like the prophets. I'm like, that's crazy. This is just such an amazing promise. I think, like I said before, we err when we take our little persecutions and we cast them aside because we're not in prison. Because it makes us fail to apply this and fail to rejoice and be glad. Because great is our reward in Him. Well, we get all this benefit now. It's a high and holy privilege for the sake of Christ. But all of that, all of this high and holy privilege is not really what Jesus is drawing our attention to. His main concern is the big reward, the reward in heaven. I think the honor and the participation in Christ's work, I think all that's implied. I preached that this morning because I think it's implied in the comparison with the prophets. We're like the prophets. But the main focus in Jesus' explicit words are the heavenly reward. And that's big. I don't want to underemphasize the importance of that by giving it a few minutes at the end of the sermon. So we're going to plan on looking at that in detail next time. So let's pray. Lord, our sufferings for You, our loyalty to You that brings the sufferings is so small and meager and so mixed with sin. And yet You reward it. And You give us this amazing promise. Lord, I pray that You would alert us to this in those times when we do something right. We serve our spouse in a godly way, we have a godly reaction, and he just responds in a sinful way and doesn't appreciate it one bit. Little, small persecutions, sufferings that we encounter for Your name, Lord, let us rejoice and be glad because we trust You and we believe Your promises. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen. All right. What do we got here? A few more minutes. So now I can take some questions. You were first. Okay. Two parts of that question. First, what if people are just lying about you, but it's not necessarily because of your righteousness or because of your faith, they're just mean. And what about if it's a believer? First of all, the first question is, that first question I would say, no, that's not persecution, but it is suffering. And most of these principles about persecution also apply, a lot of them apply just to suffering in general. So I wouldn't call that persecution for the sake of Christ, but I would call it suffering, and that has its own blessings attached to it. If it comes from a believer, I'm going to cover that next time. I didn't quite get everything done, so I'm going to have to preach next one more week on the Beatitudes, and we'll finish up. But next Sunday, I'll talk about persecution. The fact is, the short answer is yes, it's still persecution. In fact, most persecution comes from within the church. Okay? It was sinful for me because it was anger. I was just mad at this guy. And I really would have... I mean, what I wanted to do in my flesh was retaliate. I wanted to write him an email that would just really hurt him. That's what I wanted to do. I mean, I'm just being honest. That's sinful. Retaliation is... I mean... Revenge is wickedness. It's not godliness. It's not what Christ did. And so that impulse was a sinful impulse. And it was kind of capturing my thinking. I was trying to put it out of my mind, get back to work, and it kept rehearsing in my mind how wrong this guy was, how right I was, and I just, you know, that kind of thing. It's just not healthy thinking. Instead of having thoughts of love. So that's having an angry response because you're hurt is sin. Having an angry response because God is dishonored isn't always sin. Sometimes that can be righteous anger. Although even that can lead you into sin. But having an getting angry because you're hurt is selfish anger. So, Gabe? Okay, what's the value of persecution and should we pray for persecution? I had a youth pastor did that once in my last church. He was praying, leading the prayer in the church and he prayed for persecution. I think he preached that week and then he actually prayed for the church to experience persecution. I didn't hear one single amen when he did that. And some people were pretty perturbed. They were upset with him for praying that. Should we pray for... My answer to that is, first of all, I wasn't perturbed when he did that. Because I've got enough faith in God to know that God will overlook a prayer for if someone's praying for me to suffer. If I need the suffering, He'll answer it. If I don't need the suffering, He won't answer it. And I can just trust God on that. But do I need to actually pray for suffering? I don't think so. I don't think we need to pray for suffering because, again, we can trust God for that too. If I get the flu, will that benefit me? Will it teach me perseverance? Will it teach me character? Will I get all the things that the Bible say come along with suffering if I get the flu? Yeah. Should I pray for the flu? Nah. I'll just trust God on when I should get the flu. And that's a wonderful thing. Can you imagine if He put you in charge of your own suffering? So you need it. You need it for the sanctification process, the godliness process. I'm just going to leave you in charge of it. You decide when you get the flu. You decide when you break an arm. You decide when... Oh, that would be awful. I'm glad I don't have to do that. I can just trust Him. And actually, He lets me seek relief from suffering as long as I can seek it without compromise. So, all right, question over here. Okay. Yeah. You know, isn't that funny? He said that to Ananias. When Saul is still blind, God calls to Ananias, and He says, I need you to go talk to this guy. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for me. I don't know, maybe he told that to Ananias, so Ananias would be willing to go. You know, I don't know, because he'd been persecuting him up to that point. But yeah, that's an amazing thing. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Yeah, you are in charge of your own suffering in the sense that when obeying Christ requires suffering, then you willingly participate in the suffering. You willingly accept it. And so in that sense, we are in charge of our own suffering. But I'm just saying, aside from that, we never have to just go out of our way to bring about suffering if it's not required to obey God. You know, the monks who used to just flagellate themselves, whip themselves, or the guy down in the Philippines who used to crucify himself every year, you know, that kind of stuff, there's no... God doesn't get any special delight out of seeing us suffer for just for suffering's sake. So. All right, one last question. Yeah, pray that at 1 Timothy, that's a good point. 1 Timothy 2, should you pray for persecution? 1 Timothy 2 says, go ahead and pray for your leaders so that you can have a peaceful, tranquil existence and not get persecuted, because persecution does have some negatives. So, yeah, that's a good point. All right, let's all stand for the benediction. And the God of all grace, who called you into His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Lord bless you.